Well, I recently read a story about this young guy named Danny Simpson. At the age of 24, he robbed a bank in Ottawa, Canada. I think that's how you say it. He robbed this bank at gunpoint, and he only managed to get about $6,000. This was already in my notes before that funny video came up. This looks funny. He robbed the bank, and he got $6,000, but shortly after he was captured, the real tragedy of the whole story sort of came to light as the weapon that he used to rob the bank, it was a 1918 45 caliber semi-automatic Colt that was worth $100,000. Danny Simpson robbed a bank for $6,000 with a weapon worth $100,000. Danny's problem was that he really didn't know what he had in his hand. You know, the funny thing is that if he had known, he probably wouldn't have chosen to be a thief. What he had in his possession would have given him so much more. You know, the fact is today, if we Christians only knew what we have in our hands, we might think differently about our financial state. We might even actually see our financial state as it actually is. And when the Lord is the focus of our lives, we are many times set free from the perils of materialism. You know, our subject today is to be and to talk about one being one flesh financially. And being one flesh financially can only happen when we are personally, individually surrendered to the Lord. And as we grow in our relationship with God and in marriage, we're continually just turning over to the Lord our hearts. And what does this mean, this idea of one flesh financially? Well, I want to just sort of give you guys some answers to these questions. But what does this mean? Well, it means working together as a team to manage our God-given resources. It looks like and really could be seen as a seamless, consistent effort that's governed by God through strong convictions and God's guidance. Now, a little disclaimer, it takes a lot of work. But it's something that God wants to work out in our lives. And the reason why today, you might even ask, well, why talk about finances? Well, Bungie mentioned earlier, and it's important to know that so many people fight about money in marriage. And money is a huge just contention point. And really, the truth is, it's important to understand, because without this kind of priority in our lives, well, we can end up fighting with our spouse instead of teaming up with our spouse and being an effective team for the glory of God. You know, we had our finances really whittled down, you know. It was interesting to go from Austin to Killeen, from a place that was, you know, relatively nice to this desert land, this place that is just the streets don't line up. It was very different. And Killeen's great. I love it. It's my home. Been there for 13 years. But, you know, we had our financial state whittled down. And it was really because of God's leading in our lives to do what he wanted us to do. But gradually, over these years, we've come to a place of stability and productivity. We've really learned and grown together.
Yeah, and God showed me that I didn't have to have money to meet my needs, but he wanted to meet my needs in more creative ways. So let's get into our study. We passed out a note sheet. If you don't have one, you can raise your hand. I'm sure they'll get you covered. But anyway, we passed out this note sheet that will help you walk through the structure. And I'm going to introduce the points. I'm just kind of going to pause so everyone can get one. So the first that you'll see there is the principle, and that's really the idea that we're going to break down. Then we have the problem, which outlines the challenge. Then we will set a goal. And then we will let Scripture offer a solution. We will be using and explaining key principles that fit into a context. So I want to give a brief introduction to each so we can get an idea for the framework, which is why we printed up those notes to kind of help. So if you miss an answer, just cheat off your neighbor. Hopefully they have the right one. First, we will talk about the idea of collateral. This will be used as how we relate to money, involving our identity and security. Second, we will use the idea of the manager to find out who is managing our money and why. Lastly, we will discuss the merger. This is where two individuals now share their collateral manager and work in a joint effort. And that's most likely a seamless transition. No problem. Right? Okay, so let's get started. So with collateral, to explain the use of this idea and the point, we're going to look at the Latin root basis of the word collateral. So if you take the C-O-L, those first three letters of the word, that means together with. And then the second part is actually lateralis in the Latin, and that means side. So we have together with, side. So the sense of the meaning of the whole word is security. The definition is denoting something pledged in addition to the main obligation of a contract. Okay, so we're going to use this idea, plugging it into the context of finances and marriage. So what collateral or security did you bring in addition to or alongside your contract of marriage? So for your notes, the principle is security. That's the first one you're going to fill in there. To help us identify this, we can ask a few questions. Are you your go-to plan to work out money trouble? Is your confidence in your ability to work a situation to get what you want? Do you relate to money in a way that defines your identity? Did you bring your security and finances in your abilities? The way we relate to and react to money can be an indicator of where we are drawing our identity. Do we identify with the monetary standard or image instead of God's image? Does my credit score or bank account balance say who I am? While it can reflect our choices or our circumstances, it does not say who we are. So in our notes for the problem, that's identity. You know, for me, since I had always been a good manager of money, I thought that defined me. Even as a kid, I managed my allowance so frugally, my brother would always hit me up for money after he blew all of his. Or he'd come to me with some scheme of some joint payment that was in my benefit to pay more. Pretty much every month. When I got married and challenges came our way, I kind of had a crisis moment when I didn't like the way our bank account looked. Or I didn't think we would have enough for the mortgage. But God was able to teach me that being a child of God and how he values me is more important than my account balance or abilities to foresee monetary needs in the future. So what we need here is freedom. So in our notes for goal, that's freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Notice it says where the Spirit of the Lord is. So where are we? Are we defining ourselves in the world? Are we defining ourselves by our flesh? Are we accepting the identity the Spirit gives us as born again believers? If not, how do we get to freedom from these draws and temptations? So the text that we're going to look at for a solution is Acts 5, 1 through 11. So you can write down the text there, and John's going to teach us through that.
I want you to consider in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the very disturbing story of Ananias and Sapphira. Some of us are familiar with these guys. In the book of Acts, they come with this offering, and it ends up sort of backfiring on them. But in a nutshell, this couple wanted reputation without true character, and God dealt with them in a very severe way. And the first thing to notice about these guys is that, and something to write down on your note sheets there under solution, the first thing there is, you can write this down, wrong motivations, and then / right motivations. Because we learn from them wrong motivations, and we're called to have right motivations. And many times, motives can get us into very bad situations. It tells us there in verse 1 in Acts 5, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They come, they lay it at the apostles' feet. And why did Ananias and Sapphira do what they did? Possibly it could have been that the Christian life was pretty new. They didn't really understand everything about walking with the Lord. And they wanted to be on the inside of things. So maybe they thought that by giving a gift, they could get into the inside circle and to really belong. Or perhaps they just wanted some sort of recognition. Maybe it was just sort of that bandwagon effect, you know, that other people were giving this way. And maybe they thought they would do it. But we find out later on that their motives were actually very, very wrong. And I want you to notice that chapter 5, verse 1 starts with the word but. And the reason why is it's a contrast, because at the end of chapter 4, we found that, well, there was this guy Barnabas, there were people giving, and they were being recognized for their giving, but they were giving with the right heart. And this really clues us into, Luke is wanting us to make this contrast here. From the sincere giving of the previous chapter. So right giving, then wrong giving. And maybe these guys had possibly an envious motive. Maybe they saw other people giving and said, hey, envy being the feeling of wanting what someone else has, and thought, hey, well, we're going to do this. And after they saw Barnabas's generosity and how well he was respected, they decided, hey, let's get some respect as well. And so they sold what they had to give to the church. Now, what was wrong about this? Listen, outwardly, what looked like selfless surrender was actually selfish surrender. What appeared to be something really nice and a blessing for the church was actually something that was painted in a wrong way. And really, the truth is, selfish surrender is an oxymoron for the Christian. You know, it's kind of like finding a bald Sasquatch. That's an oxymoron. Or army intelligence. Contradiction of terms, you know, but they wanted recognition without the sacrifice here. And we need to ask ourselves, as we look at Ananias and Sapphira and we see them giving and having wrong motives, what motivates our giving or our serving? What motivates our use of money? Where is our focus at? Many times the answer to that question tells us where a heart actually is. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, great thing to write down, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wrong motives can undermine spiritual growth and hinder us from developing our spiritual gifts. And Ananias and Sapphira's real problem was they wanted to outwardly say they trusted God and that their security was in the Lord, but inwardly, secretively hold on to their money as a selfish security blanket. You know, in marriage, we have to be careful not to develop wrong motives when it comes to money. You know, right motives really has to do with fully surrendering to God's direction in our lives. And wrong motives can cause people to try, well, to make and to do wrong things. Wrong motives leads to wrong actions. And because of their wrong motives, Ananias and Sapphira take some wrong actions. And what I want you to write down there, number two under your solution, is wrong actions versus right actions. We see their wrong actions and really are challenged to have right actions. But in those verses, it tells us there, and if you're looking there in your Bibles in Acts chapter 5, the story goes on. And we see the rest of this from verse 2 to verse 6. It tells us, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Listen, there's deception here on two parts and two kinds. There's a public and a private. And the public deception here in verse 2 is what we find when their deception is to, well, big picture, they wanted to look spiritual and possibly that recognition they were looking for, those accolades from the leaders of the church. But they presented clearly, and it's shown here by Luke, that these guys lied to make themselves look good. Very likely behind their public deception was a private greed that consumed their hearts. And Ananias was expecting thanks and praise, and instead he gets rebuke by the Apostle Peter. Their public deception was they wanted to look like their security was in the Lord, like they were really generous, but were in fact their security was really still in their money, still really in themselves. Appearing to have the freedom to give selflessly, but instead selfishly keeping the money back. Now, their private deception is rather interesting because you notice there, Peter says, you've not lied to men, but to God. The fact is, Ananias and Sapphira knew they were being dishonest to God in doing this thing. Their lying was that they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. They lied to the Lord, and they weren't listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And Peter has discernment here, and he tells him that Satan filled his heart, that he lied to God. He kept back part of the money. And how did Peter know all this? Well, apparently God gave Peter supernatural knowledge to see past this facade that was painted by them. And it's interesting because the word kept there that's used is the same one that's used in the Septuagint of Achan, who kept back some of the spoils of Jericho, which ended up leading to a defeat of the nation of Israel. You can go read about that in Joshua chapter 7. But in both of these narratives, whether Joshua 7 or Acts chapter 5, an act of deceit interrupts or potentially could interrupt the victorious progress of the people of God. And that's why God deals with this in such a harsh way. But notice that Peter clearly communicates in verse 4 that Ananias was in total control of this land. In other words, he wasn't obligated to give everything that he even got from the sale of whatever he sold this land. He presented it as that. And he sort of publicly seeks to deceive him and his wife, or seeking to deceive those who were receiving this. And there was, you know, questions that the Apostle Peter begins to ask. But God judges this sin severely because of the voluntary nature of their act. You know, early on in the church, it was important for God to sort of set a precedent. I mean, imagine how many people were going to fool around with fake giving after this. I mean, they had to say, whoa, you know, this is pretty dangerous. I don't want to mess around with God. And God sent a strong message. But the overall point is that we need to highly value honesty in the Christian life. You know, they had a private deception that led to a public deception. Again, I'm saying that differently than the way I presented it, because it was public, but it was first private. In their heart, they were first lying to the Lord before they came and lied to the apostles and tried to present themselves as something that they weren't. Self-deception is, man, so common when it comes to our finances, isn't it? You know, a lot of times we say things and we don't realize that we have to really keep ourselves in check and talk to our spouse. Because sometimes we say, well, I can afford this. It's only a 20% interest rate. I'll make enough money for this to pay this off. You know, we say things like, well, I need this. You know, just like the shoes on the video. You know, I need those shoes. Not that she buys shoes, but you know. But we can get into the habit of praying our will towards God rather than learning His will towards us. We think many times when it comes to this self-deception that, you know, we don't need help learning to manage our money or teaming up with our spouse to be accountable on how we spend money. And we can get into just sort of the wrong way of thinking. You know, the principle here is if your actions are yielded to the Lord, they will usually be yielded to your spouse. And turning over to the Lord helps us to avoid a lot of those wrong actions. But the last mistake we see these guys make, the thing that they did was they had wrong relations. And this may not be easy to see, but in number 3 under the solution, you can write down wrong relations, right relations. Now, pay attention because Ananias and Sapphira were relating wrong to the Lord, and they were relating wrong to each other. And this is important to understand because once we start dissing on our relationship with God, it's not long before we start deceiving maybe our spouse or others. But married couples, listen guys, married couples in the Lord have a responsibility to keep each other from sin. We need to hold each other accountable. Guys, don't get mad when your wife is upset and says, well, we didn't talk about that. Or ladies, when your husband is upset and We didn't talk about that. You know, we're supposed to hold each other accountable, to keep each other from sin, and to refuse, really, the couples, we should refuse to participate in sin together. Because God's going to hold us accountable. And the concept of submission, of course, doesn't go into the realm of doing things wrong. God doesn't want us to just say, well, we should just submit to each other. Or if the husband's doing something wrong, he says to his wife, well, you just should submit to me and do what I say. And it doesn't go into the areas of sin and wrongdoing. And instead of two married people holding each other accountable to do what was right, they conspired to do evil and make themselves look good. And so Peter confronts Sapphira here in verses 7 through 9. You can go back and read this account. But Sapphira, he deals with differently. And you'll notice in verse 9, if you look there in the story, he says to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Peter asks Sapphira a different question than he asked Ananias. And the phrase there, have agreed together, is actually one word in the Greek. It means to be harmonious. And really the meaning, the idea here was they were attuned together in agreement over their deceit. So listen, Peter is asking her a very challenging question. He's saying, why have you guys teamed up to test God together? They were a team, not to hold each other accountable, but a team to do something wrong, and they got themselves in trouble, but to test God to see how much they could get away with and to seek public deception. And, you know, the entire direction of this lie by Ananias and Sapphira was wrong. It was self-serving, it was church-corrupting, it was destructive, and it was just plain sinful. And many times, wrong motives and actions has a way of corrupting our relationship with the Lord and with our spouse. You know, in our house, we have a rather large yard, and we have a garden, and we've taken a lot of steps to make sure that that area is very fertile, and, you know, the ground's really good. And but the problem was is that we planted on one side of the garden, we've got these squash, and on the other side of the garden, there's these watermelon. The problem was is that the squash ended up overpowering the watermelon. One day we cut one of these watermelons open and it tastes like squash. And it was just like, man, gross, not very good. And, you know, the truth is there's just this corruptive actions and these motives. And man, God ends up dealing with Sapphira the same way there in verse 10. And it tells us that fear came upon all the church. And no doubt these their hypocrisy caused people to question, man, we should be serious about this. And, you know, one of the great hazards of hypocrisy is the way it causes wrong relations to other believers, especially in the home. And so when you aren't talking to the Lord and you're not talking to your spouse and there's this corruption that goes on, it can cause things to get out of whack. You know, it wasn't very long ago in our church, we had a family that we cared for deeply, and we watched how they came in and they were struggling financially, and there was some issues, but they were struggling financially, but they were both driving BMWs. And there was, you know, a lot of sort of imbalance there. And to make a long story short, whenever you have wrong motives, it leads to wrong actions. Sometimes it ends up corrupting relationships. Because at one point, the lady that was, you know, sharing with other women to please hold her accountable because she didn't want to spend more money, shows up to a women's study that she'd asked everybody to pray for her at with gifts over the top for every single woman in that women's ministry. And so, you know, it's interesting how, you know, it ended up being one of those things where there was a challenge, but the relationship wasn't right. And, you know, we tried to help as best we could. And my point in even telling that story is that their motives and their actions led to wrong relations in the church. And this was definitely true of Ananias and Sapphira. But wrong motives and wrong actions fueled wrong relations for these guys. And they were living for the wrong things, and it led to these wrong actions. And so it's our obedience and relationship with Jesus that needs to be our sole security in life. There's a great question just to think about when it comes to motives, when it comes to our identity in terms of our finances. Are our finances carnal or are they Christ-centered? Are our finances something that is just something we just run with and don't think about at all, and we're not talking to the Lord? Or is it something where Jesus is at the center of how we spend and utilize the resources that he gives us in our lives? Our security shouldn't be in our finances. Obviously, it should be in our financier, Jesus. And Ananias and Sapphira had their identity and security in the wrong place, and they needed freedom from that way of thinking. And so do we. Every marriage, no matter how it starts, has to gravitate towards the Lord. And really, finances are one area that we're called to gravitate away from the worldly mentality to the godly, others-centered mentality.
Right. So if our collateral is anything other than Jesus, it will certainly fail us. Moving on to the manager. The definition of manager is a person responsible for controlling or administering. So this is a stewardship role. Before we met Jesus, we were the sole manager of all our resources. We did it our way every day. Depending on the timing of when you got married and the agreement of you and your spouse, either one or both of you manage your finances. So in our notes, the principle for manager is control. It is an honor and a blessing to be trusted with resources. To have resources at our disposal is power. Will we use this power to serve our flesh or to serve God? Money is a tool. A surgeon's tools in the hands of a monkey would be devastating. But in the trained, skilled hands of a surgeon can be life-saving. The instruments have a value on their own, but they are priceless in the hands of a wise steward. So in our notes for problem, it's short-sightedness. Do we manage our finances for our temporal pleasures or gain? Do we allow God to manage our finances for his pleasure, his glory, his purposes? So our goal here for manager is eternal perspective. Well, having an eternal perspective requires faith, without which it is impossible to please God. It is uncomfortable and it takes practice. But soon you will find yourself living and walking by faith. It is still uncomfortable. But this is not what we focus on. We focus on the joy of all the riches we have in Christ Jesus. But how can we look beyond this world to the treasuries of heaven? We're going to look at three texts here for this. So, for solution, the first one that you're going to write down is Matthew 6:24. Our next point will come from 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. And lastly, we'll look at Galatians 6:7-9.
You know, when it comes to this point of financial stewardship and having the right perspective, we really need to heed the logic of Scripture. And we're sort of jumping from to different places here, but the first place that I want you to look is Matthew 6:24. And this is really about deciding who you're going to serve. The first part of this linear logic that is presented, I think, in the New Testament is really that we are called to make a choice. Are we going to serve Jesus or are we going to serve money? Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, here in this verse, Jesus is teaching about how, as followers of Christ, we need to have one master. And this requires a constant choice on our part. It requires an active choice. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've been walking with the Lord for a while, and I'm always having to say, "Lord, please help me just to follow you, to put you first, to allow you to lead and not myself." It hasn't changed in the time that I've walked with Jesus. But what does it mean to serve mammon or money? You know, all people must choose who they're going to serve. And, you know, they could choose to serve themselves or to pursue wealth and selfish pleasures, or they can choose to serve God. You know, the word there translated wealth is also translated mammon, so you can kind of interchange those two. Could refer to possessions as well as money. But either we store up treasures with the Lord, or we store up selfish treasures for ourselves that we end up leaving behind. And the reality is Jesus is talking about how we can't have part-time loyalty to him. He has to be our one master that we follow and seek to please and honor. And of course, we live in a materialistic society where many people around us that don't know the Lord are serving money and have a lot of things that they don't necessarily need, that they really should get rid of because they're going to cause more problems rather than helps. And so we're tempted and hit on every side. There are many people that spend all of their lives collecting and storing their stuff. I mean, the storage industry in our nation is like ballistically insane. It's like people have stuff they don't need. And, you know, we're just tempted on every side. And Jesus is saying that we need to have one master. And the truth is we need to store up treasures with him and put our time and energy into the things that are eternal. But we need to be careful to not fall into this materialistic trap that's so prevalent around us. You know, that's why the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, just getting caught up in that can cause so much corruption. And so we need to ask ourselves, does Jesus or money occupy more of my thoughts? You know, when you're thinking about the Lord, it seems to sort of help in making financial decisions and seeing things in the right way. But we're called as individuals to have one master, and this requires a choice to put the Lord first in every decision that we make financially. And we have to be intentional. So let me just say it this way. The logic here in Matthew 6:24 is we have to put the Lord first and choose to allow him to lead our financial decisions. And when spouses and they get together and they do this, we end up coming to a lot more agreeable solutions. You know, it's funny, as a pastor, a lot of times people will say, well, I've decided to do this with money, or I'm going to go here. And I'll say, well, have you prayed about it? Have you sought the Lord? And a lot of times I'll get answers like, well, yeah, I sort of threw up a prayer to the Lord. Or, no, I haven't prayed at all. And it's like, you're willing to step forward. Man, you don't want to do that until you know for sure the Lord is leading. And that's the idea of him being the master. A lot of times when we get caught up serving wealth or serving mammon, well, let me put it to you this way. There are certain symptoms that are shown, and I'm not listing all of them. These are some of them. Many times when we're serving money or we're serving wealth, we overwork to be rich, which is what the Bible says is very unwise to do. You know, working, it becomes our life instead of just being a way of providing. Many times when we're serving mammon, we neglect our spiritual well-being and our family responsibilities. I've heard people say, well, I've got to go work here and do this, so I can't go to church or I can't invest in these spiritual things. And they may have money, but when their spiritual life falls apart, none of that money really matters. And so listen, another way that we end up serving mammon is we fixate on getting extra things in our lives that are unnecessary. And what's funny about that is ironic, is it ends up leading to us working more to pay for those things. We end up overworking to pay for those things. And you know, really, the second part of the logic that's presented in Scripture is where we're really called to have an eternal perspective. I love this verse, and again, to point you to 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, this is what Paul said. And, you know, this idea that we should walk out the choice to serve our one master with the right perspective is where I think Paul's coming from in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here in these verses, Paul is pointing to the all-important perspective that we are called to have when it comes to this life. And this is keeping eternity in mind. You know, all the millions, billions, trillions, zillions of years will go by, but none of that even compares to eternity. And so many times we're thinking about only this little blip of time in our financial decisions when we should be thinking about eternity and forever and with the Lord and what honors God. What really matters, what is eternal and permanent, cannot be seen, according to what Paul says here, or really measured. It takes the eyes of faith. And as believers, we need to understand our hope is not in this world. It's not in the power of our wealth. Instead, it needs to be in Jesus. And Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to live by faith and not by sight. And he was really challenging them to take their eyes off of the world and to think about eternal things. And so many times this puts our financial decisions in check when we put our eyes on eternity. And so Paul is really challenging us here to keep our eyes on the eternally permanent. And in reality, how we manage our resources from the Lord shows how much we really believe and even look to eternity. Do we live like eternity doesn't exist? Or do we make decisions that only please us in the now? Now, the last part of the logic of Scripture that we're called to pay attention to, I think is the byproduct of our choices. And this is something that Paul deals with in Galatians 6, 7 through 9. And a way you could think about this is the cash from our choice. Are we going to cash in on our choices, or are we going to cash out? You know, are our decisions, are they good decisions? Are we reaping the consequences or the benefits? Now, Galatians 6, 7 through 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Now, here Paul is speaking of the real world consequences of our choices and reaping and sowing. And, you know, the interesting thing is that when believers are thinking about reaping and sowing, many times we take time to really consider what and where we're going to do things. And, you know, it's interesting because from farming to really to finances, this is kind of a natural law that whatever we sow, we also reap. You know, it would be strange if we planted corn and all of a sudden we got pumpkins. You know, it's a universal law. And ultimately, it's a natural law that we reap what we sow. And this principle holds true in other areas of our lives as well. I mean, we could think about it this way. If we have a friend that we gossip about, it's very likely we're going to reap the consequences of that gossip and we're going to lose that friendship. You know, if our sowing leads to reaping, then we need to consider, what are we sowing? What kinds of seeds are we sowing? When it comes to our finances, this is something we need to consider, is the real world reality of our choices. And Paul is clearly warning us that we should take these choices seriously, especially when it comes to managing our God-given resources. And so let me just sort of sum this up by saying that this linear logic of Scripture teaches us to put God first, to make our everyday choices aimed at eternity. Are we going to cash in on our choices or cash out? Have you chosen to do things God's way as your master? Or are you choosing to see the eternal side of the financial equation? Are you keeping in mind the consequences of the choices that are made now? I like to always ask myself, am I the manager of my money, or is the Lord? Because the truth is, when the Lord is, we can just sort of rest and sit in peace. Have you ever made a financial decision and felt like the Lord checked your heart? The Lord told you, don't take that 20% interest rate. But after you didn't listen to him, you go and you get the loan, and then you realize, not that I did a 20%, that's nuts. But, you know, you walk out and you just sense this, oh, the Lord just totally kicked me in the pants. What are you thinking? We need to let the Lord manage our finances. We need to let him help us and lead us in those things.
Yeah, Lord help us. Okay, so we have looked at the collateral and the manager. These are individual ways we personally relate to money. Both individuals brought these into the marriage. Mm-hmm. We broke these down to highlight what you brought in your marriage, what's working, what's not. Now we'll move on to the merger. So when we get married, two flesh become one mutant flesh, right? No, it can go that way. Hopefully not. So for our notes, for the principle for merger, team. Each spouse brings their own collateral and manager to the merger. Yours may be and most likely is different from your spouse. Notice I said different, not wrong. But when sharing starts to happen, now it gets personal. Mm-hmm. Trust, selflessness, and self-control are all individual pursuits that benefit both. Mm-hmm. And contrarily, your mistakes are now my mistakes, and your consequences are now my consequences. So the problem is pride. Mm-hmm. So for your notes, for problem, it's pride. Things get out of balance when we look to the temporal world to satisfy our needs. When we are rooted in truth and leaning on Jesus, he becomes our anchor. This allows us to have balanced expectations and grace in our interactions with others. Maybe there's friction if you feel you as a couple don't spend money on things you think are important to you. So interview your spouse. Ask them what's important that they see that they want to happen with your resources, and you can prioritize together. Is it money for date nights or family nights? Is it vacations, missions? Mm-hmm. Maybe it's important to have some funds set aside as benevolence as a need arises in someone's life. The time to beat poverty is in wealth, and prosperity arranged for the less fortunate times. The Lord prepared Egypt for 7 years of famine with 7 years of abundance. The principle of balance allowed nations to survive this famine. In excess, they were not wasteful, but wise. So our goal here is balance. Working marriages require spouses who care about one another enough to sacrifice for the other's well-being. And John has really been a good example of this. He's always thinking about the needs of others and what resources he could use to bless them. So we can ask ourselves in our marriage, is it my way versus your way? I'm right, you're wrong. Or is it my way versus God's way? And I'm wrong and he's right. So for our notes on solution, we're going to look at one verse. Philippians 2:3, and John will take us through that.
You know, it's so interesting when people come together with their separate identities about finances, they manage things differently. When this merger takes place, one of the biggest things that I see very often is just this prideful attitude. I know what's best, you don't. Instead of there being a team mentality, it's my way or the highway. And one of the most important things about being one flesh financially, listen, guys, this is a biblical principle that's found all over the place. And it's found all over the place because we're attention deficit disciples and we forget it's here and we got to see it in other places as well, is humility. We need humility. The merger can't happen without it. And in Philippians 2:3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, Paul is talking to the Philippians and he's, you know, speaking of just Jesus being our ultimate example. But this is just a great verse that really speaks of the actions of humility. Humility, if you're taking notes and writing this down, is selflessness. It's forgetting about yourself. Pride, on the other hand, is either thinking highly of yourself or thinking lowly of yourself or just plain thinking about yourself way too much. Pride is self-absorption. And the simple fact is this: families, churches, and definitely marriage relationships don't do well when people are focusing on themselves instead of Jesus and others. Have you ever been thinking about your own life and bad situations so much so that you've become completely outside of reality, only to have to be sort of reeled back in by someone close to you to say, hey, you're kind of blowing this out of proportion. It's not that bad. Well, man, we need that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the old school preacher, said humility is one of the chief of all the Christian virtues. It is the hallmark of the child of God. And in order for there to be merger, we have to have humility. We need a humble attitude in our lives. Now, a little context to this verse rather quickly is the members in the Philippian church were causing discord because of their attitudes and also because of their actions. They desired recognition or even distinction, and they had wrong motives and selfish ambitions. And they were creating all kinds of factions and cliques based on just all kinds of weird stuff, you know, sort of these rival parties and division. And their conceit was just that they had this over unchecked idea of their own opinions. It was just way too inflated. And the big problem was they were conceited about their own viewpoints without any reason, without any basis. And the truth is, when a group of people gets together and that's the kind of stuff that happens, everything goes downhill from there. Things divide and it's a bad place. And so the same is true in the home. Whenever we're operating in pride, and there wasn't any encouragement, the fellowship was needing to be corrected, and that's where Paul is writing a lot of this and thinking about esteeming others more than yourself. And I want you to notice there, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And this was Paul's advice to the body of believers so that they could be connected and healthy and a good knit-together fellowship. But this is actually great advice in marriage. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. You know, in our own flesh, we're motivated by our own ambition and our own conceit. And much of what we do can be, a lot of times, just done for our own benefit, not for the benefit of others. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians, he's saying here to these guys, don't do things only to fulfill your own desires. See, in the church, it was dangerous for people to push their own selfish agenda. And this is especially true in the home when it comes to marriage. He goes on, he says, let nothing be done through conceit. Conceit is thinking too highly of one's self or having an excessive self-interest or self-preoccupation, as some have said. It could be even thought of as sort of empty glory, you know, just sort of looking to your own self. And conceit, according to the dictionary, is an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, or even wit. And conceit is dangerous. And so Paul, in using this word conceit, was telling the Philippian believers not to think of their own viewpoints as the most important and critical. But, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Don't be selfishly ambitious. Don't be conceited. But in lowliness of mind, in humility, esteem others better than yourself. Put others before you. This perspective naturally leads to connectivity among God's people in the church, but it definitely helps in the home when we esteem others greater than ourselves. You know, whenever me and Kenda first got married and we began to manage our money, I remember thinking to myself, because she wanted to do stuff for missions and use money to help people here and there. And I remember finding myself saying, well, I don't want to do that. Guys, have you ever thought that about something your wife brought up? Or you ladies, have you ever thought that about something your husband brought up? And I thought, you know what? We're meant to be a team. And if it's important to her and it's within our means and it's biblical, then man, I need to get behind this. And I was so glad that we teamed up instead of me maybe squashing her idea. And she's done the same for me over the years. But here's the point when it comes to humility, when it comes to what Paul is encouraging here. If I consider you above me, consider me above you, there's a marvelous or important thing that begins to happen. We end up really working together as a unit, working together as a team. And selfish ambition and conceit ruin all of that, but humility can help build that teamwork. Pride ends up building all kinds of walls, but humility breaks them down. Pride pushes out the ideas of others and elevates our ideas to the top. But Paul says, esteem others higher than yourself. Walk in humility. Humility is something we need for this merger to take place. Guys and ladies, husbands, wives, we're meant to be a team. But if we're proud, we will not be a team. We will lose. We will never make it to the semifinals or the Super Bowl. Because of pride. Pride will keep us from being a team. And when we walk in humility, merging our finances and our ideas comes easier than if we're ambitious and inflated with our own opinions, and it will not honor God. You know, I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. But Paul wrote this to the Romans. He said, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." He said later on there in Romans 12, he said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Like Paul, even Peter said some things that relate a lot to humility. 1 Peter 5:5-6, man, great verse to think about. "All of you," he said, "clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." I want to say this when it comes to this last point of the merger. Are you teammates or are you just roommates? Because a lot of times some of us think about our spouse as a roommate, but that's not the way the Lord says. We're called to be teammates. We're called to merge. We're called to be one flesh financially. That's why I tell new people that are going to get married, you need to have one bank account that you manage together, that you pool your resources and make decisions together as a team to invest or to buy this or to buy that. You know, we're different, but we have to come together. And again, to echo what Kendra said at the beginning, we need to sit down and we need to talk common goals. And that happens a lot of times through interviewing our spouse. We need to ask our spouse, what is important to you to do with the money that God or the resources that God provides in our lives? What's important to you? And we need to listen to each other. We also need to establish common ground and priorities. And sometimes that gets us in the Word. What does the Word say? And you go to the Word and you find those priorities. But let me just say something I think that's important before we close. I think for a lot of us, we need to revisit common friction points when it comes to our finances, but we need to do it productively. We need to have ways of coming back to the table with things that we've really disagreed about and not just brush it under the rug and say, we're never going to talk about it again. But we're going to bring it up and say, how can we productively come to some sort of consensus, some sort of decision together? And that's important to do. But when it comes to being one flesh financially, this can only happen when you're personally surrendered to the Lord. And so again, not to make it so overly simple, but the truth is when you as an individual, even in a marriage, are surrendered to the Lord, it's going to cause you to relate differently to your spouse. And so spend some time seeking the Lord personally and come together willing to be yielded by the Lord, working together as a team to manage those God-given resources, this seamless, consistent effort that's governed by God through strong conviction and God's guidance. It takes work, but it can be something that over the years you learn to work together as a team to manage your resources.